Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is with you.
For his living soul searches places that he don't want to go, looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah. All the lies tell us just to set you free. What we need is that love, the love that comforts from heaven above.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love. Well, welcome once again to What the World Needs Now. And what the world needs now is for each of us to be informed, to have an informed conscience, and to really know who we are as Catholics and what the Catholic Church teaches. What are the doctrines of our faith? What are the dogmas of our faith? Because unless we understand who we are, we can't very well articulate what we're about. And we're about building the kingdom of God. One of the young men I have with me over the airwaves today is a man doing just that. His name is Christopher White. He's the International Director of Operations for WIA headquarters. He holds a BA in Politics, Philosophy, and Economics from the King's College in New York City, and also spent a semester studying European politics, culture, and art in Paris, France. Prior to joining the World Youth Alliance, and of course that is what he is the director of operations there, the World Youth Alliance, in April of 2010, Christopher worked in litigation support for the law offices of Fagenson and Pugilist. And his primary areas of interest include Catholic social thought, foreign affairs, and the philosophy of human rights. He has written on these issues in many of national magazines. He's written for the National Review Online, Human Life Review, National Catholic Register, Touchstone, and Public Discourse, among other online and print publications. So we are, now that you heard a little bit about Christopher West, we're going to bring him on and... welcome, Christopher.
Thank you, Kathleen. Good to be with you today.
Are you still living up in the New York area? Or?
I am. I think you may have said Christopher West, but it's Christopher
West. Oh, I'm so sorry. I introduced you as
Christopher West. Has done a lot with theology of the body. So
and I actually...
Some overlap there.
Yep, I actually did introduce you if you as Christopher White.
Right,
however,
yes.
Just now I did say Christopher West.
Yes.
I just ran into him, too. And,
oh, excellent.
My mind was...
I'm honored. So.
Well, you're in good company, right?
Yes. Likewise.
Well, we're just going to talk a little bit about some of the social issues that you're very much interested in and write so beautifully about in all the different magazines. I just share with our listening audience that you've written for National Review, Human Life Review, National Catholic Register, my favorite, Touchstone and Public Discourse, among many other online and print publications.
Yeah.
You're a very young, handsome young man. How old are you?
I'm 24, so quite young.
Yes. Are you married?
I'm not. Not yet.
Well, we're blessed to have you with us today, and I know that you're in the middle of promoting a documentary, and It's about anonymous fathers and sperm donors. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today.
Yeah.
Why don't you tell us about, now this is a new documentation, is that correct?
Correct. It was just released at the beginning of 2012, so very new. And it had its premiere here in New York at the end of January. It's currently being shown throughout the country. They're doing screenings and talkbacks with the producer. But you can order it directly online for your homes, for your parishes, for your personal libraries. So the idea is to get it out to as many, particularly young people that are often the target of sperm and egg donation.
Yeah. I had shared on one of my programs, I don't know, a couple months ago, that there was a girl who worked where I used to work, and she would always leave the same time every day, about once a month. And finally, I was like, what do you have, a hot date every same time every single month?
Right.
And she said, oh, no, I sell my eggs. And I said, you what? And she told me she donates eggs. And, of course, we wound up having quite a discussion about it. And I was sharing with her about, all the different ways that it affects our cultures and ways that you wouldn't even think of.
Absolutely.
I said, without even knowing it, somebody could marry their sibling.
Right, precisely.
And she never thought of it, never gave it a thought. And so these are some of the things that we come up against. And for you, writing on this issue, if I'm not mistaken, there's like between, I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but isn't it something like 30,000 to 60,000 children are born each year through donation?
Like you said, the numbers, all we have are educated guesses based on what we can sort of see from online registries and just monitoring trends in recent years. But somewhere between 30,000 to 60,000 children are born through anonymous sperm donation each year. And that's just here in the U.S. Globally, I'm not sure what those numbers are. There's just no way to really know. People have observed that there are more regulations on buying and selling a used car than there is on sperm.
Mm.
So that's the type of situation that we're dealing with.
So there was a case in California just recently. Why don't you talk a little bit about that?
Sure. This gentleman, young fellow, not too much older than myself, in his late 20s, his name is Trent Arsenault. He's publicly advertising the fact that, he's actually not selling his sperm, but he's donating it, and he's the father of at least 15 children that he's aware of, and that number is counting. He basically has created his own sort of home laboratory in his garage, and his goal is to see how much of his own sperm he can sort of spread and multiply. Recently, the government officials came in and mandated that he sort of cease and desist. But this is sort of, in a sense, his life goal. He's spent years actually just trying to figure out how he can best prepare his body to produce as much sperm. As you can see, a real twisted mindset, 15 to 16 kids that he knows of and plenty more on the way, and making no apologies at all. The article, one article entitled him The Virgin Father, because he's actually, he's not married, he's a proud virgin, but at the same time he's the father of 15 to 16 children, and you can see sort of where this all leads to in a world where we're making children without any form of human contact.
Hmm. Well,
it's one of the many unforeseen consequences of this industry.
It's amazing, the mindset. And the government that is so overreaching, so far-reaching in regulating into all the areas of religious liberties and, you know, not using the separation of church and state, and particularly now what we're caught up in with the Obamacare Conscious Act and so forth.
It's quite ironic that, you know, as you note, over the past 40, 50 years, we've seen nothing but an increase of government regulation in any possible area and reach, and yet in this area, there's a complete lack of regulation, and not just regulation, but a lack of regard for the rights of the children that are created through this.
And this is just what I was going to bring up, Christopher. In the United States, is there any required reporting or any vital statistics that are kept on these anonymous donors where these children are, like you said, you know, an estimated guess for sure, but 30 to 60,000 of these babies being born?
There is no regulation, sadly. The most notable effort has been the Donor Sibling Registry, which is a website that was created back in 2000 by a lady named Wendy Kramer, who she herself had a donor-conceived child. And you can go online, register for free if you are either a donor or a donor-conceived child. And to date, they've connected more than 8,785 half-siblings with donors, and they have another 33,767 was my last check, registrants of donors, parents, and donor-conceived children on their site. And if you meet these people that are donor-conceived and they're desperately searching for their family members and in particular their fathers, this website is, in a sense, almost like their homepage. They live on this website out of a hope to be connected to their biological parents. But there is that hope, but there's also that great fear of rejection. What if they never find their biological father? What if they find out the information on him and he's deceased? What if they find him and he wants nothing to do with you? It's this constant sense of anxiety. First, the mystery and the anonymity that's involved, and then the fears if it no longer becomes anonymous, what that relationship is going to be like, or if there will even be a relationship. So it's a huge sort of psychological crisis that these donor-conceived children go through.
There was an article in the New York Times, I don't know, I'll say the end of August, beginning of September. I don't really remember. I know it was the end of the summer.
Yes, I think I have it in front of me.
Okay, there was a sperm donor that had like 100, 150 offspring.
150 offspring and counting.
And counting. And out of that, their own child, the person that the family that they were interviewing, their own son, had at least, if I remember correctly, like 150 or something half-siblings.
Yes, yes. And as you mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast, it's not such a far-fetched possibility that these children actually end up marrying or possibly dating or being attracted to their own sibling, you know, half-sibling. In fact, there was an important study that came out by the Institute for American Values in 2009 entitled My Daddy's Name is Donor. And one of their major findings was that more than, you know, half of them worry that they may end up in an eventual relationship with a half-sibling or relative.
Also, I would imagine that there's many far-reaching areas in our culture that probably no one that is, you know, either donating or selling their eggs or donating sperm for the purposes of seeing how many children they can father, or, you know, whatever their reasoning would be. That would actually, I would imagine, a man being what he is. How about a marriage breaks up? Where does that? I would imagine that, let's say there was somebody we knew had three children, two biological, and maybe they were married for many years, couldn't have children, and they went through the sperm donors program. Maybe one of those children were a sperm donor's child.
Right.
They raised it. They loved the child, or or hopefully they did. Well, in that case, if the family splits up, does the man, you know, how does the man, how would a man, I'll ask you as a young man, but how would a man feel? Does he feel, well, that's not my child? I mean, goes through their mind?
Yeah, you know, it's a frightening prospect. And it's interesting that you mentioned this, because in the first article I wrote on this back for the National Catholic Register in October, I interviewed a young lady. Her name was Alana, and she's quite involved in advocacy work in this area now. But she was, you know, when she was 8 years old, her parents told her that they were going to get a divorce, and she herself were donor conceived. But she had an older sister that had been adopted, and her social father. The term used to describe a man who functions as a child's father but is not the biological parent, wanted to gain custody of her older sister, who he had adopted, but did not want to keep custody of Alana because she was another man's child. And, I mean, as a young child, that was just heartbreaking to her at age 8 years old, to see her social father care and want to have in a continued involvement in her older sister's life, but not hers. There's a real imbalance there when it comes to the way fathers see children and the amount of responsibility that they're willing to take or not take. It is quite, there's that distance there.
Hmm.
I mean, there are also marital problems that occur, I think, when a spousal unit decides to go this route. You know, I think there are probably many unknown psychological worries and fears that one or both spouses have when they've sort of let another man's sperm enter into their relationship. When I did some research for this article, I was interviewing Jennifer Roback Morse, who
Of
your listeners may be familiar with. And, you know, she speculated, and I find this to be, you know, plausible, that there are probably a number of divorces that take place because of this, because of, you know, a woman simply having another man's sperm in her body creates all types of psychological effects on the woman. And there's just no way to study that. It could lead to depression. You know, it's unknown. You know, we're at the tip of the iceberg in this sort of brave new world.
Hmm. And so out of this interest and all of these far-reaching consequences, you know, we're a nation, we're really a people that often don't think of consequences.
We see opportunity.
Exactly right. And so I guess taking this to heart is what this documentary is all about, hopefully bringing awareness and enlightenment to others of are these far-reaching consequences to these kinds of acts. And believe me, I'm all for adoption.
Yeah.
You know, my godson's adopted. I have a nephew that adopted. So I believe wholeheartedly in it. When a child, when, you know, maybe somebody can't have a child, maybe carry a child their own, or they can't conceive a child, or the man isn't able to impregnate his own wife, from one of many different reasons, and there are good reasons many times. And so they want to have a child, and they turn to, well, of course, in the church, you can only go so many avenues,
right.
Very, very rigid.
But as you mentioned, adoption is a different ballgame.
Yeah,
know?
Exactly.
It's, so many people want to just say, oh, isn't donor conception just like adoption? And
it's not.
I mean, and there are good reasons for that. I mean, adoption is, well, first and foremost, it's an institution, and the purpose of that institution is to find parents for children who need them.
Yeah, loving
but
parents.
With donor conception, it's the complete opposite. It's the intentional creation of children in an unnatural means. Adoption's the opposite of
exactly.
that.
Exactly, and that's the point I'm trying to bring out. It, you know, there's so many people that have... That's God's way of filling filling those voids in children's hearts and in families' hearts where they can have a family. But the other end of that, as you said, there's such a contrast to it, and there's such far-reaching consequences, psychological, of course, big time, and even the fact that, you know, people could marry their own siblings and be none the wiser for it.
Right.
And there'd be all genetic problems, all kinds of things that enter in. So is this why this documentary was...
Well, yeah, so I'll tell you a little bit about the documentary.
Please.
And in case your listeners want to check it out for themselves. The documentary is Anonymous Father's Day. There's a website, anonymousfathersday.com. It was produced by the Center for Bioethics and Culture, which is based out of San Francisco. And one of their real reasons for making this documentary is to really capture the human face and the human element. You know, we read these articles, and these articles are, you know, whether they're journalistic or scientific, you know, give us some insights. But with a documentary, you can see the real pain and loss that these children do feel. And so this documentary captures sort of three different children conceived from sperm donation. One is a woman in her 40s who had just found out a few years ago, even though she spent her entire childhood and young adult life knowing that something was different about her. She always said that she knew she didn't have her father's nose, and she always wanted to know why. That always irritated her. And when she went to... speak with her father suffered from various health complications, and when she asked her mom, you know, if any of it was genetic, that's when she finally learned that she was donor conceived, and that most of her father's, you know, health problems wouldn't affect her. You know, these children tend to find out in sort of sudden bizarre circumstances, and that often adds to the pain.
Right.
Another child that is featured in this documentary is Alana, who I interviewed for this the article I mentioned earlier. And then there's another man who was conceived in Britain, who was one of the first children conceived this way in the United Kingdom. He was conceived, his biological father was the husband of the doctor who was performing these operations. And this husband of this female doctor
wow.
was giving his sperm multiple times a month over a period of about 30 years. So this documentary really captures sort of the human element to this growing trend, and is meant to serve as a warning that to show that one, the pain and the loss that these children feel, but really sort of the dangers of continuing on this route of sort of egg and sperm donation.
And can anybody go online? Do you have your website right there that you could...
Sure. So I don't work directly for the Center for Bioethics and Culture, but their website is cbc-network.com, or you can go to the website for the movie anonymousfathersday.com, anonymousfathersday.com. And they're the ones that produced this film. They just premiered it in New York a few weeks ago, and I was helping them, trying to, you know, rally the troops to attend the film, and it had a great response here. And so I definitely encourage everyone to show it to their families, to their churches, to their school groups, because they are the targets.
Yeah, obviously they are indeed.
Well, sadly enough, this study that came out in 2009... called My Daddy's Name is Donor, found that the majority of offspring that were donor-conceived were donor-conceived from Catholic families.
Huh.
So, you know, in a sense, we may, some of us think, oh, you know, this is for, you know, perhaps Jewish families or Protestant families. It's their issue. But no, it's very much sort of a Catholic problem, too. People just... aren't catechized, they don't know. I guess some that don't know don't care. So it's, we have to start sort of at home.
Hmm. What would you say? You're a young man, 24 years old, single.
Yeah.
And you're very much involved in social issues, social teaching of the church, as well as politics and culture. For the young people of today, what is a word that you'd like to give them today, like to our listening audience, for young adults, young families, just from the areas of your expertise of where you report on different articles that that you have written on, so as I said, Catholic thought, yeah. And I know you've written on foreign affairs and the philosophy of human rights. As much in a nutshell, from your own experience as a young man, what do you think is so important to the young people today?
Sure. Well, Blessed Pope John Paul II was so great at sort of reminding us to build a culture of life, and that starts sort of in each individual's heart, and it manifests itself in the way we live our daily lives, the way we interact with our neighbors, the way respond to our parents, the way we treat our friends, the way we interact to the world around us. But it's not just about sort of how we act. It's also a mandate and a call to live and aspire to greater things and aspire others to those things. And that carries over to every element to one's life. And so, yes, I would say, as a young person, be informed about your faith. If you weren't catechized well as a child, it's not too late to start.
Amen.
Start now. Read the catechism. Go to extra spiritual formation classes. Build that solid foundation so that you can sort of see the world and orient yourself within the world properly. From that, have a spouse to go at it with you. Get your ducks in a row and get married. We, in a sense, we do need to bring back young marriages so that there can be strong young Catholic families and they can, multiply and have strong Catholic families. That's what I would say is one of the greatest gifts we can give to the world, and that's how we'll build societies that are prosperous. That's how we'll have economies that flourish with strong family units, and that can very much take place and be instigated by young people. I guess that would be sort
right.
of at the heart of my message is, start now by building a culture of life, and there are so many ways that you can do that in.
And the World Youth Alliance, it's actually global, isn't it? Isn't it a global coalition of young people?
It is. So the World Youth Alliance, where I work, is headquartered here in New York, but we have offices in Nairobi, Kenya, Manila, Philippines, Mexico City, Mexico, and Brussels, Belgium. And we have over a million young members around the world that have signed our charter. And our charter is open for membership from ages 10 through 30. And it's simply young people going to work together to build a culture of life, to affirm that all human beings have intrinsic dignity from conception to natural death, and that dignity is best fostered and developed within the family unit. And so we work at the international institutions, such as the European Union, the United Nations, as well as with local governments and local communities to implement policies and to promote policies that have and respect this vision for the family and the person. So definitely, if you're a young person between the ages of 10 and 30, I would very much encourage you to visit our website, wya.net, so World Youth Alliance, and sign our charter. And if you're a parent, send your kids our way.
Amen. We're going to take a little bit of a break.
Sure.
Chris, if you'd be, if you'd like to have... maybe some questions come in. I could open up the phone lines if you'd be willing to take some questions.
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, and again, we're talking to Christopher White. He's the International Director of Operations, World Youth Alliance headquarters. And he's a very bright young man and very active in his faith and trying to make a difference in the world. And I think the good news here is that the world needs, the young people of the world, to unite, to be able to learn, be informed themselves, so that they can impact not only our policies, but our culture. So once again, if you have a question and you'd like to call Christopher White with, our phone number here is 610-527-2906, 610-527-2906, or you can call anywhere else in the United States by dialing 1-888-343-2484, 1-888-343-2484. And if you'd like to go on the internet, maybe you're driving, this is drive time, and before you get home, you can always go to www.inhissign.com, click on Listen to Live Radio, and you can join us that way. And remember, this is going out globally, so all of you who are on the internet might want to call in again. Christopher White is our guest. He's the International Director of Operations for World Youth Alliance Headquarters. Don't go away. We'll be right back. You are listening to What the World Needs Now. And my brothers and sisters, what the world needs now is for each one of us to use our gifts to build up the kingdom of God. You know, we know all about the pro-life movement. We have our Pro-Life Tuesday here every day on this program. And we try to address current issues that are taking place in our church, in our culture, time and time again. And today is no different. We have with us today a young man, 24 years of age, hails from up in the great state of New York. And it is Christopher White. He's the International Director of Operations, World Youth Alliance Headquarters. And how long have you been involved? When you went to college, did you study politics?
When I was doing my undergraduate, I studied politics, philosophy, and economics. And that was my undergraduate program. And then I found out about the World Youth Alliance shortly thereafter, and that's how I got involved in their work. So I've been with them as a staff member now for 2 years.
Okay. And for the young people of today, of course, we're in the midst right now, and we're caught up in looking forward to going in there and making our voices heard by pushing a button or pulling a lever. And it's not that far off. It's getting closer and closer all the time. And one of the ways I would suggest that people could really learn what it means to be responsible as far as voting goes, and that is, I guess they could go to the U.S. Bishop's Guide to Faithful Citizenship.
Absolutely.
And you can, you know, that tells us very clearly. It's beautifully written. The bishops have done a wonderful job on this. So once again, I would encourage our listeners to write this down. You can Google it. It'll take you right in there. Guide to Faithful Citizenship. And it highlights all the different threats to the dignity of human life. Of course, not only that, but it talks about the institute of marriage between a man and a woman, and all the different areas that we have to look at, that as well as the economic crisis in our country, all the different things that we have to be well informed about. And of course, at any given time, any direct and intentional destruction of innocent human life, from the womb to the tomb, is wrong under any kind of situation or circumstance. So that is first and foremost that we have to have, we have to be aware, we have to be knowledgeable. The scriptures tell us that my people die for lack of knowledge and lack of vision, and very much so. We put our country in the situations that they come into time and time again because we are not well informed. And we like a person's looks, or we like something about what they say or what they do. And I'm not telling anybody to vote a party, but I'm telling you to have an informed conscience when you go into that voting booth. People have shed their blood to fight for this country, and many nations all over the world. And and we should value the shedding of their blood too, and more importantly, the one who shed his blood on the cross for you and I, to give us this freedom of life. And maybe you might want to say a couple things about how important it is to be an informed voter, particularly coming up very closely. We will all be going in to make those decisions, and we will have to have an informed conscience.
Yes, absolutely. I was down in Washington for the March for Life festivities at the 22nd and 23rd of January, and I was at an event where Archbishop Chaput spoke, and one of the things he sort of warned and cautioned us against is the fact that we've been innocent as doves, but not wise as serpents. And he said we're required to do both.
He's a great teacher.
And we've been negligent, and we've pushed a number of issues to the side. I mean, in the last election, it was the Catholic vote, that overwhelmingly favored Obama. And meanwhile, we've seen that his policies have been the antithesis of pro-life. And so as Catholics, we do have to factor that in and give it consideration. Archbishop Chaput at that same address was talking about the importance of proudly reclaiming our Catholic identity in our professional lives. And he was recently asked by, I believe it was a doctor or a nurse, what am I supposed to do when I'm required to violate, my conscience? And his response was simple. He said, go to jail. He said Christians have been suffering much worse for a long period of time. He said, and we need to be willing to go to jail. He said, I'm willing to go to jail, and I'm not going to ask you to do anything I'm not willing to do. And I know that's the same of many of my brother bishops. So I think that's the type of reclaiming of the Catholic identity in public life that we need to have.
Yeah, I agree with you 100%, Christopher. Absolutely, we have given over too much of our territory to the evil one, and it's about time we reclaim it as Christians, as Catholics, as Jews that believe in God, all those faith-based religions that believe in our God and believe that this country is the greatest country, with all the things that's wrong with it, it's still the greatest country to live in, and we won't know it in a few more years if we don't stand up and speak out. And so I give you a lot of credit.
I hope that we've seen just such a wonderful response from our bishops in the past few weeks.
Yes.
And I hope that is a real galvanizer for action for many Catholics. It's been inspiring to see them so united, and I hope that's the same for us lay Catholics to respond in kind.
You know, I think it is. I used the very same word last week. I had a committee man on, former committee man in Philadelphia on the program with myself and Monsignor Ralph Chifo, and we were talking about just the same situation, and he said very much the same thing you did. He just hopes that they stay the course.
Yeah.
And I do too, but I'm going to tell you something, and I said this to him over the airwaves. Archbishop Chaput might be small in stature, but he's a giant when it comes to being a man convicted in the truth and a man that is willing to do whatever is necessary.
Absolutely.
For the gospel message. There's so many of the bishops that are in the same standing. Timothy Dolan, Cardinal Worrell, Cardinal Lawley, just so many wonderful. Cardinal Lawley has been just a remarkable voice, and there have been many that had stood with him, Chaput. And so I do think, I would agree with you, I really believe that their stand, their outspokenness, we have to preach the gospel message, not our opinion, And I think they have galvanized the people of God in general, because I have a friend of mine that is it's not Catholic, as a matter of fact, they're Presbyterian, and they said, believe me, we're right with you, this is about religious freedom, it is not about contraception, and right now we're all Catholic.
Yeah.
And I think, and because of that, I really do believe that that the bishops and their stance and their outspokenness and their the beautiful thing that I see is their uncompromising stand for truth. And no matter how somebody wants to spin it or color it, this is an attack on religious liberties. And no matter how anyone tries to spin it or color it, that's exactly what it is, and that's what the bishops are standing up against. And so I agree with you. I think it has galvanized people of faith, and I think at this time, if they hold, you know, we hold everybody's feet to the fire, you're going to see a tremendous outcry across the land of all Christians.
Yes, there was just, I think it was just yesterday, Cardinal Dolan and Bishop Lori just released a new letter encouraging, you know, Catholic faithful across the country to call their representatives and to tell them they support legislation protecting freedom of religion. And it was one of the more strongly worded letters they've released thus far. So each time you see that, you know, they're not backing down, but in fact they're intensifying the fight,
right,
and they're willing to stand ground. And every time they intensify the battle, what's been great is you see, you know, our Jewish friends stepping
yes.
up alongside our,
yep.
you know, Protestants. Everyone sort of coming to say, you know, this is not just about contraception.
Right.
This is our battle.
That's right, and we're all in it together. That's the thing. I mean, inadvertently, they might not, you know, might not have realized it, but they have galvanized the message of godly people,
right.
And they're gonna. What a lot of people couldn't do, this attack has galvanized the people of God to be united, and because there's more that we agree on than separate us.
Absolutely.
And this is a time that we should all band together, because, as I said time and time again these last couple weeks, if we don't stand together on this issue, then there'll be nobody to stand for us one of these days. So
right.
we better stand firm, and we better speak out. And we are a nation that has really become an entitlement nation, so we don't want to give things up. And this is going to be the toughest thing for people to say, I'm willing to give up entitlements. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the poorest of the poor. I'm talking about people that have just gotten comfortable with entitlements. And hey, I'll be honest, I'm comfortable with my Social Security check
right.
that comes in each month. But if it came to losing my check and or losing my life for my faith, God be with me to choose the God, you know, that I would give up my life for my faith. And so I do praise and thank God for people like you that are out there in, you know, bringing it to everybody's attention, helping us to become more informed. This is what I believe about Catholic Radio and bringing these issues to the people. And we're going to just continue to preach and teach the message of the gospel and of our teaching magisterium, and we're in complete agreement with them.
Absolutely.
And so I just ask a mighty blessing on you, Chris. I pray that God will continue to guide you and to lead you and to continue to inspire and teach, instruct, and really by the articles that you write, help catechize so many that that don't know these issues that are taking place in the world. So I just want to say thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it's been my absolute pleasure, Kathleen. If I could just sort of make one
sure.
last comment, since you brought up the sort of fight for religious freedom and this HHS mandate, on the World Youth Alliance's website, we now have a petition that we're encouraging all young people to sign, specifically for young people to stand up and share their voice here. So if you go to wya.net, young people can sign that petition.
Awesome.
And add their name, saying that they believe, you know, freedom of religion is the very basis of a free society. And so the great thing about this petition is that it's not only young people from the United States, but it's young people throughout the world, both
yes.
the developed and the developing world, that are sort of standing together in solidarity, saying, you know, what happens here affects the rest of the world. The U.S. is very often sort of seen as this, you know, beacon that inspires the rest of the world. And if the U.S. is willing to trample on religious freedom like this, what will the rest of the world do? So I would encourage any young person, not even Catholic, you know, young people of goodwill to sign this petition.
And I agree. And I see, you know, I know in, I guess in Africa, you have two different organizations down there. God's really, really, really moving among his young people. And I guess I have to contribute that most in part, of course, to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But through John Paul, too.
Absolutely.
He galvanized the young people.
Yeah, the success of the World Youth Days over the past 30 years
Absolutely.
Is the greatest witness to that.
Absolutely. And he believed in what you're doing. And he believed in the young people. And so I'm going to once again give this website out, and I'm going to say, let your voice be heard. Go into the website, put your name down, sign it, read it, sign it. Again, www.wya.net. And go in, take a look, see what's there. And also, I'm going to encourage maybe your sons or your daughters. Maybe they're in college, and maybe they're in high school. This is a wonderful organization. It's an organization that teaches and instructs young people. So my brothers and sisters, tell your students about it. Tell your young people who are out of college or out of school or in the working world that want to learn more and want to get more actively involved politically, more informed. To absolutely go to www.wya.net and see if there's opportunities there where you might want to get involved in that organization and to be instructed, to be informed, and then to go out and make a difference in the world, in our culture. It happens one heart at a time often. So my friend Christopher, God bless you, and may he continue to anoint the work you're doing.
Thank you, and God bless and his sign radio.
Thank you. God bless, and we'll have you on again.
I look forward to it.
Bye, dear. Well, my brothers and sisters, I just I get all excited about these young people. I look at my grandchildren, and I'm amazed. I look at the ones that are in college. The ones that are out of college, the ones that are young mothers, and I'm just amazed at how they love the Lord, and how they are trying to make a difference in their world, where they live, where they work, in their little young families, and I look at my, you know, like I said, I have grandsons in college and. I have a granddaughter in college, kids, grandchildren in high school, and little ones around, you know, not preschool age. And I look at my grandson and granddaughter will be picking me up here with their father shortly. Michael and Angela will be picking me up on Wednesdays. I always go over their house. And, you know, I see what they're doing there at over at Angelorum. Regina Angelorum, one of the Regina Academies. And I see that they're teaching them critical thinking. I see that they're teaching them how to think, how to analyze, how to learn ever ancient, all the truths of the church for these 2,000 years plus, and yet teaching them also ever new how to be able to think and to come up with ideas that can make a positive impact in the world, in their life. And it just amazes me. Time and time again, I just praise and thank God for the young people of the world. I praise and thank God for John Paul II, blessed John Paul II, and his successor. What a man, what a teacher again we have in Benedict the 16th. We have, he's brilliant, and arguably one of the most brilliant minds ever. And yet we take for granted, once again, we see this man who speaks quietly. He's in his later years in life. And yet we don't realize the magnificent gift he is to the church. John Paul II turned him down 3 times. He went to John Paul II, pardon me, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wanting to retire to spend some time with his brother, who was also a priest, and begin some projects on that end, and just to relax. And I'll tell you, John Paul II wasn't having it. Every time he told him he would not accept his resignation. Now, I really believe that John Paul II absolutely knew that Benedict the 16th, that Cardinal Ratzinger would have too much to offer to the church and one day might be the Pope himself. So cherish the gift that we have in Benedict the 16th. He calls us as a people of God. He calls us to be well informed and to have the grace and the ability then to speak out and to share with the world the good news of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to realize the gift that Jesus left us from the cross. You know, today's the first day of Lent, a very special day, a holy day, the feast of the first Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent. And what a special day it is. And one of the readings in the Psalms today was, what did they say? Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. Our hearts have grown cold. They've grown hard. And Mother Church, in all her wisdom, once again, shakes up the church. Shakes each of us up to say, hey, remember who you are. You are children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Reminds us of who we are as Christians, that we should once again look deep within ourselves and see that our hearts have grown cold, to see that God is calling us to grow more perfectly into his likeness, into his image. Father, that we would reflect your image in the world that is so in need of light to dispel the darkness. That we might be Christ givers, peace givers. That we might proclaim the gospel of life that has taken place in our own lives. And share that gift with everyone we meet so that they too can be galvanized. That their hearts would be rent and that the light of Christ would enter in. And the warmth of the Sacred Heart of Jesus would warm hearts that have grown cold. And we pray this today through the Sacred Heart of Jesus, that this first day of Lent, when we're called to decrease, so that Christ can increase within us, we pray today that by carrying out our message into the world that God has given us to share, that others will flock to the Savior. And then come and worship him in the Eucharistic presence that is in every tabernacle all over the world, that is in every Catholic church and every altar celebrated daily. My brothers and sisters, a Catholic praying is never alone, because somewhere in the world there is a mass going on at the exact same time we're praying. Jesus Christ is the source and summit of our faith in the Eucharist. The Holy Spirit is the very soul of the church. And Jesus' Eucharistic heart beats. He's really there, alive and present. May we become more aware of his presence in the Eucharist, of his sacramental grace. My brothers and sisters, go to Jesus, and he will draw you deep into his own heart. God bless you.